One of the great advantages in reading through the book of Psalms is that it has a tremendous way of framing the experiences and of our humanness, and frame the myriad of struggles in which we face in this life in light of eternity. Psalm 17 is a good example of that in particular, where David writes in this psalm that he has been a man of integrity, that he has kept the word that he knows to be true, given to him from God. He has been tested, he has been found faithful, and the fact that he is surrounded by those who oppose him does not change the fact that he still believes that he has been obedient to the Lord and done what's right. In other words, because he has kept the word of God doesn't mean that his life has gotten easier. It's probably gotten, in fact, more difficult. And he knows that that doesn't change God's presence in his life and doesn't change the promises that God has given to him. And Psalm 17:15, I think at the end of his psalm, frames it well when it all comes to conclusion together, that he has kept his life with integrity. He has fought against those who have opposed him. He has kept in mind that God is present with him and helps him fight these battles. And he says in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And he, in a way, compares this life to but a dream. In light of eternity, no matter how long it is that we have in this life, it pales in comparison to how long eternity is in glory. And he knows that. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." There will come a day in which I get to see your face, Lord, and be in your presence and enjoy that. And when I awake from this life, when I get to go be with you and ushered into glory for all of eternity, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And so Psalms has an amazing way of framing the human experience in light of eternity. And the reason why I share that is because that's what it is that we're going to talk about today in our passage from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 10 as a whole is kind of the same scene. So for the next few weeks, we'll be working through this chapter together. But it's really kind of a running, the same issue that's being covered throughout the whole chapter together. We want our lives to be lived in light of eternity. We're talking today about harvesting for heaven. The life that we live today matters and can make an eternal impact. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago in our small group about preaching, and I said, you know, it's the opportunity, it's the potential that I might be used in the hands of God to make an eternal difference in someone's life. That's what keeps me doing this. It's incredible, the fact that you or I might actually be used in the hands of the Lord to make an eternal difference in somebody's life. That's incredible. What a great privilege that is. Regardless of how difficult life may be, regardless of the highs and the lows and the ins and the outs and all those things, the fact that you or I can be used. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about forgiveness of sin and being able to enjoy the presence of God for all of eternity. The fact that you or I get to play any role in that in any way, shape, or form is just, it's incredible. What an incredible privilege that we have. But to do that, to continue to do so in and out, every day in and day out, through the highs and the lows, the disciple, the one who's been called by Christ, has to set their mind on eternity. If you get caught up in focusing on the minutiae of every day and allowing the events of every day to get you down, then it's gonna be like drudgery. It's going to be like sludging through waist-high mud day in and day out. And so we have to keep our minds set on what is eternal in order to help us stay encouraged and motivated to continue to seek first your kingdom. the kingdom of God. To be a disciple, to be the least of these, and to live a life in godly weakness means having an eternal perspective on life. John Calvin wrote this. He writes this little book called, it's titled A Little Book on the Christian Life, and it's a small read. I encourage you to grab it and read it. He says, whatever trouble comes to us, we should always set our eyes on God's purpose to train us to think little of this present life and inspire us to think more about the future life. And so we're always being encouraged to look past what it is that we find ourselves in right now and looking towards what is eternal. And so with that in mind, I want to read, we'll read through together Luke chapter 10 verses 1 through 12, and then we'll work our way together through the passage as we look at this, Jesus sending out the 72 and these disciples that he employs and appoints to his service. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I've said before that my prayer is that God would fill this building with worshipers, people that desire to worship the Lord and make much of him. And that's still my prayer. But I don't necessarily think that that's the condition that people have to be in when they come. I think that we should want the people who are broken and hurting. We should want the rebellious and the angry. We should want the destitute. We should want the burdened and the sad to come in to this place so that we might be used in the hands of the Lord to help build them up and encourage them and get them to set their eyes upon the beauty and the glory of Christ, that they might join us as we seek to worship him and proclaim his excellency. So we're not looking for the finished product. We're not looking for people that got it all together and that are able and ready to come and contribute and to be involved in ministry. We want people just to come who are broken and hurting and needing help and hope that comes in Jesus Christ, and for them to come and to find that this is a place where they can find that hope that's in Christ and find help and strength and encouragement and conviction to grow into the image of Christ, where we can gather together as his people to be worshipers, to ascribe to him the praise and the glory that's due to his name. We could just gather together as imperfect, broken people, but yet people who want, we want our lives to matter. We want them to count for something at the end of the day. And we find that when we gather together, we find other people that say, I want to do that too. But I find that there's all these difficulties in life that I've got to encounter and overcome and that prevent me from truly seeking first the kingdom of God. And we can say, hey, I'm in the same boat as you. Let's gather together and seek to encourage one another and spur one another on so that we can do that together as a body. That's my prayer for this church, and that God would use this building and use this church to minister to people in that way. And I think that if we do what we read about in Luke chapter 10, that's probably what we're going to get.
As we go out and we share the gospel with people, we're going to find lots of people that don't have it all together. And that's okay. And they don't have to in order to come. Just come and seek to make much of God as we grow into his body together. We saw last week that Jesus' would-be disciples try to impose limits on Christ's lordship in their lives. And we see here that Jesus' true disciples value obedience and prioritize the kingdom of God in their lives. There will be people that prioritize the kingdom of God and seek to walk as obedient disciples together. And we see in chapter 10, verse 1, how he says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He appointed, he divinely appointed, he divinely selected and called 72. Out of the masses of the people that were following him, he selects and appoints 72 in particular, and he gathers them together, and then he sends them out. And as his people, he has called us, he has appointed us, he has elected us unto salvation, not just so that we can enjoy the salvation that he's given to us, but that so that we too might be sent out to be proclaimers of such a great salvation that he's given to us. Do you consider yourself as being appointed by the Lord unto salvation so that you might go out? Do you see yourself as one that's being sent by him to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim his kingdom? We see this in God's character himself. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And we see that Jesus sent out the 12, and we see that he sent out the 72, and we see in Acts chapter 1 how he sends his disciples out to the ends of the earth. And so it is that he continues to send his people out to proclaim the good news. And this is the whole foundation for evangelism and missions. This is why people go and they risk their lives and they lay down their lives in order to preach the gospel to people, because they believe that they, in order to embody the love and the character of Christ, they too must be sent as he was sent to redeem us. So the question is, do you go? Do you see yourself as one who's being sent, as the disciples are sent here? He sends them out as in two by two, partly because a testimony needed to be established by two witnesses, and partly because it's of great benefit to go out with another friend to do ministry together. Companionship and the friendship that's needed through the hardships of life as you're committed to doing gospel ministry cannot be stated enough. We need one another to be able to do this. Be able to be sent out two by two for the companionship and the friendship that's needed along the way, because as we're going to see, this is not always the easiest thing to do. As those who are sent out, as we're harvesting for heaven, what it is that we see in verse 2 is the priority of prayer that's involved in the life of a disciple. He says to them, he appoints them, and he's sending them out, and he says to them, the harvest is plentiful. What a word of hope. The harvest is plentiful. You're going to go out, and you're going to find all kinds of fruit to pick. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, not casually, not year annually, to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, and it's his harvest, and it's his field, and we are simply laborers being sent out to gather the harvest of what it is that he is growing and what it is that he is doing. But the laborers are few, and so the prayer is, send out, Lord, send out more workers into your harvest field to gather the harvest that you have been working on to raise up. They're going out with a tremendous amount of hope and encouragement, knowing that they are in part of the answer to that prayer. I don't know if you've ever been on a short-term mission trip. Some of you, I know, have spent time long-term in the mission field. And you know that even as you go, you're praying, Lord, send more. I know that I am not your answer to mankind's sinful problem. I'm part of what it is that God is going to use to bring forth the harvest, but I'm praying, God, send more people. Send more people to Africa, and send more people to Asia, and send more people to these countries that are closed, where our brothers and sisters are languishing away and perishing simply because they have hope and believe in Christ. Send more workers. Don't hold them back for a sense of safety and security, but send more laborers into your harvest field, and to pray earnestly for it. J.C. Ryle wrote this: prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within the reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. Are we a church that prays? Are you an individual that prays? Lord, send people out. Send your workers out into the harvest field. Do you consider that you might be part of that answer to prayer? That when you pray, Lord, raise up laborers to go out into the harvest field, he might actually call you to go. Disciples have a priority of prayer, that God would send his laborers out and reap his harvest, because we have the focus of eternity in mind. Disciples also acknowledge the perils along the way. We have the priority of prayer, but we acknowledge the perils along the way as well, as we see in verse 3. And this is very interesting in what it is that Christ says. Listen to what it is that he says to his disciples, starting in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Go your way. This is a direct command as he speaks to his disciples, as in, you guys go, behold. And this word behold means, like, pay attention. Look at me right now. Whenever I'm talking to my children about something that's very important, I say, look at my eyes. Because I need to know that they're hearing my words and they're paying attention. What I'm going to tell you right now is very, very important. And I need to make sure that you understand what it is that I'm telling you right now. And it's like Jesus is saying to his disciples, look at my eyes right now. I'm going to tell you something that you need to know as you go out into, as I said, I have appointed you, I am sending you. And he reiterates to them, now pay attention. I am sending you out. Don't miss that I. They are not sending themselves. This is not volunteer work on their own that they are committing to. What does he say? I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What kind of shepherd does that? I mean, this is conjuring a real picture, a real image in their head. They all know, they're all familiar with the agricultural life and the life of what it means to be a shepherd. And there's no shepherd in his right mind with his flock of lambs and sheep and sees a field of wolves and says, okay, go on, little ones, eat and roam and be well and happy. That would be absolutely suicide for all of your flock. You're not getting any of them back. They're gone. You can count on that. And yet this is what he says. I am sending you out as lambs among, in the midst of wolves. Not like near them, not like you're going to see them over there and you're just going to go this way. In the midst of them, in the middle of a pack of hungry and ravenous wolves. And so it's really interesting that he appoints them and he sends them in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he reminds them again, very specifically, I am sending you out as lambs among the wolves. Martin Luther said, Cain will murder Abel if he can, even until the end of the world. That we live in a world that is opposed to God's people. That when we go out, it is at times as if we are going out like lambs amongst ravenous wolves. Do you ever feel overwhelmed? Do you ever feel burdened? Do you ever feel like you're being torn apart? Jesus wants us to know that this is part of the regular experience of a disciple. And if you do not have your eyes set upon eternity, you will be undone by these things. If you see your life as your own, this is my life, I'm going to guard it, I'm going to keep it, I'm going to be safe and secure, I'm going to put all of these hedges of protection around me so that life is comfortable and convenient, you're really going to struggle as you are being sent out by him like lambs amongst ravenous wolves, when all of a sudden your securities come tumbling down and life becomes very, very difficult, it's going to be very, very hard to continue to sow seed for the kingdom if you're not eternally minded. He wants them to know that he's sending them out and that we live in a world that is opposed to his people. I don't know why we're always concerned with what those who hate Christ are going to think about those who love Christ if they do A, B, or C. We live in a world that's openly hostile to God, right? Scripture says that to be friendship with the world is to be enmity with God. So the world is openly hostile to God. They're God's enemies. And the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers, right? I mean, there's a real foe that seeks to undo. He hates. His anger rages against the church, against God and his people. And those who don't know Christ are under his influence. And so there's direct opposition between the world and between the church. But yet the church is always so mindful of what is the world going to think if I do A, B, or C? What if I'm so afraid of what the world is going to think if I actually go to church? Why are we so concerned about those who hate Christ and hate the church are going to think if those who are committed to Christ and committed to the church live their lives faithfully to Christ? We're being sent out amongst wolves. And the world is not going to like what the sheep do. And the quicker that we can accept that and wrap our minds around that and set our minds upon eternity, the freer we can live for Christ and not the approval of others. So we're mindful of the perils along the way. We have the priority of prayer. We're mindful of the perils along the way. And then we trust in the provisions that God provides. He says in verse 4, carrying no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This is similar to what it is that he had told the apostles earlier when he sent out the 12. Don't take anything with you. Trust in me. Trust in what it is that I'm going to provide. And again, apart from having a heavenly mindset, I mean, this is pretty wild when you consider what he just said in verse 3. I am sending you out amongst the wolves as if you were a lamb, and take nothing with you for your own provision. Trust in what it is that I am going to provide for you while you are out there in a hostile world. Don't take for you any money bag. Don't take for you a knapsack, no sandals. This is probably referring to an extra pair of sandals, not necessarily a command to go barefooted. And don't greet anybody on the road. Don't take any extra provisions. Trust in what it is that the Lord is going to provide for us. And this is difficult for us because, again, we live in a society that is just padded with all kinds of comforts and securities. We trust in the provision of our 401ks, and we trust in the provision of the stock market and market stability and banking accounts and savings and values of homes and things like that. These are the things that we really, as Americans, usually trust in. But do we really trust in what it is that God has provided with us? I'm not saying that those things are bad. In and of themselves, those things are not inherently bad or wrong. And to be wise stewards of our money means being involved in those things in a good way. But the question is, do you trust in them? Or do you rely upon the provisions that God provides for us? And be mindful of the fact that when we go out, that God is the one who provides for us what it is that we need in our lives of discipleship. To labor for eternity requires dependence upon God's provision, and the greatest provision that He's given to us is the Spirit, His Holy Spirit. You think about that amazing truth. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. Oftentimes in our struggle with sin, this is like the last thought in our mind. If we were just more aware and mindful of the fact that the power and the presence of the Almighty God, by virtue of His Spirit, indwells us, and He who is greater than the world is in us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 2 Peter 1:3 says that He's provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Like the hymn says, what more can He say than to you He has said? He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. And the Spirit is necessary to keep an eternal mindset. The Spirit continues to ask us and encourage us, lift your eyes and look up to Him and set your hope and your trust upon Him. I think one of the best things that we can do these days, maybe for the next 3 or 4 days, everybody just commits to turning off the news. Just completely unplug yourself from all forms of media and social media and just go walk around your neighborhood. Go to Pina Adobe, go to Rockville Park, go wherever you want to go. Just walk around and talk to people and look around. Look up. Look at the sky, look at the clouds, the way that they're shaped, the different shapes. When it rains, look at the rain. Think about the process in which God cares for and tends for His creation faithfully, day in and day out, as the sun runs its course every day and it rises from its chamber, it runs its course and it sets and it begins its race on the other side of the world and will raise itself again the next day for us, in which we get to enjoy what it is that what it does for us as His people. God has established all of these wonderful workings. And when we're tuned into the screen, you forget that we're called to eternity and that everything in this life that God has given to us to appreciate, it doesn't hold a candle to what it's going to look like in glory for eternity. Lift your eyes to these things and look to the Lord of the harvest. Be mindful of what He provides for us every day and how He continues to care for and tend to not just all of It is astounding. He cares for not just this world, but for the entire universe, all the cosmos, and for each moment of your life. God works on a grand scale, and he works on a personal scale, and he does it all perfectly. And he provides. He knows what your needs are. Don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. God knows you need those things. The birds, they don't even think about that. They don't even care about that because God provides it for them. How much more valuable are you and I than the birds? Mankind is the pinnacle, the peak of God's creative work and genius and power. And he provides all that it is that we need. The disciples, as disciples, were mindful of God's provision for us. We see in verses 5 through 8 that the disciples proclaim peace and purity. He says to them, whenever you enter a house, first say to this house, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. To be proclaimers of peace. When you go out, whenever you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. This is really remarkable when you consider again where it is that his disciples are ministering. As Jews, where are they? They're in Samaria. This is why throughout the book of Luke, I've tried to incorporate and build up this worldview in which we're mindful of the conflict, the tension that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus is in the beginning stages of his ministry among the Samaritans. His disciples are predominantly Jews, and he is sending them out to a nation that is naturally hostile to them, and they are to be proclaimers of peace. It would truly be a remarkable thing if they go into someone's house and they say peace to this house and someone actually accepts them. That would truly be a work of God for a Samaritan to welcome and accept a Jew into their home on terms of peace. God's hand would have to be at work. And this is what they go in and they proclaim. They proclaim peace. We're reminded that Ephesians 2, Paul labors this point in that we have been given peace with God. This is what we have in the gospel. That we have been brought to God through Christ and we now exist in a relationship with him that's predominantly marked by peace. No longer at war. That is a conflict you cannot win. And so it is good to be at peace with God, the Creator. And this is what we have in Christ. He appoints them and sends them because they've been brought into a relationship of peace with him. And so then they go out and they are proclaimers of peace. Ephesians 6 says it's the gospel of peace that we preach. And so they are proclaiming peace, but also purity. Look at what happens in verse 7 and 8. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. And again in verse 8, when you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. What do you think the type of food is that's going to be presented to them? It's unclean. It is religiously off limits for them as Jews. They're in an unclean nation, ministering to unclean people, going into unclean homes and eating unclean food. This is problematic for them, to say the least. Every fiber within their being is probably screaming out, this goes against everything I've ever known to be true. And yet they're appointed and sent out by the Lord to do so. And it's a reminder of what it is that we've talked about before, that the gospel and the proclaimers of the gospel go out and
proclaim peace, and the gospel purifies. In the eyes of the Lord, there is nobody that is more unclean. There are no foods that are unclean. There are no territories. There are no nations in which they are inherently unclean outside of what it is that sin brings and does. And that it's a great privilege for those who have been sent out by him to go and proclaim peace to those who are separated from God, and that he purifies them. Real impurity comes from the condition of the sinful heart. And in that way, the disciples can relate, and so can we. We have inherently sinful hearts that are impure, but we've been declared washed, cleansed, and been declared in a relationship of peace. We've been purified. We've been brought into a relationship of peace. And as those who have been appointed by him, we are sent out to do the same thing. Do not wait to come to Christ until you have your life together. You come now. And he will wash you and cleanse you. And you will find full pardon and forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ, and brought into a loving, adoptive relationship of peace and purity with God. And to those whom God is working in their lives, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon you. If there's a person, if there's a son of shalom, for a Jew to enter a house of a Samaritan and declare peace, and then to actually have someone receive that message of peace, again, was done because the Lord had been working in their lives. And so it is with us. We go out and we proclaim the gospel, trusting that God is working. This is his harvest field, right? Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the one at work. He's preparing people's hearts. He's sowing seed into their life. And when we proclaim the gospel, we might water, we might plant, but God will bring forth the fruit. But we are committed to proclaiming peace and purity. I'm reminded of what Romans 14:17 says. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so as his disciples were sent out to proclaim peace. And we also prioritize the kingdom of God and are mindful of the fact that when those rejected, it's a pronouncement of judgment. We see in verses 9 through 11, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of our town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The disciple is committed to proclaiming and prioritizing the kingdom of God. To be eternally minded means that you have your mind and your eyes set upon God's kingdom. We've talked about this before, that salvation is not necessarily a message of complete freedom and autonomy. Salvation is about being transferred under the harsh rule and slavery of an evil taskmaster, under the rule and lordship and authority of a loving Father. And so that's why the gospel in Luke is always presented in terms of the kingdom of God. It's that you become a citizen of the kingdom in which the king now rules with grace and mercy and peace in his kingdom. This is what his kingdom is like. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and sin and of a cruel, harsh taskmaster and adopted into the kingdom of a loving God and Father. And we prioritize the proclamation of that kingdom. He says that the kingdom of Christ has come. To receive a disciple was to receive Christ. He says that he said this in chapter 9, verse 48. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. To receive a disciple was to receive the gospel, and to receive the gospel was to receive Christ, and to receive Christ was to receive the God that had sent him. But the opposite is true as well. To reject the disciple and his message was to reject
Christ, and it's to reject the God who sent him. We keep this in mind as we go out and we share the gospel with people. And this is part of the problem why we don't share, is because we fear the rejection. We don't like that. And that's common to all of us. No one likes being rejected or being disliked by other people. But we're mindful of the fact that when we go out into the world, we share the gospel, some people will accept. And in accepting the gospel, they accept Christ. But when they reject the gospel, they are rejecting Christ. And in rejecting Christ, they are pronouncing a judgment. They are incurring a judgment upon themselves. And there will come a day in which all of these things will be made right and everything will be set apart. Those who have embraced Christ and accepted the gospel will be gathered into his kingdom. And those who have rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, will be separated for all of eternity to suffer an eternal anguish of hell. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You ever think about that? When you're sharing the gospel with something, God is making his appeal to that person through you. That it's not up to you and our little fancy packaged gospel presentations, and then you close the sale at the end, you ask for the commitment to Christ. You think of it more along the lines of God is making his appeal to this person through you. You're just simply an ambassador. We don't make the terms. We don't create the gospel. We just share with them the truth of the matter. Do we prioritize proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of God in our lives? And to those who reject, there is a pronouncement of judgment. This, again, we've talked about before, but even verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, because you're an ambassador, so they don't receive you, means they don't receive Christ, means they don't receive salvation. Even the dust of that town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near. Just because you have rejected the gospel, just because you have rejected the kingdom, doesn't change the reality that the kingdom is near, and it is here now because the king has come. And so they shake the dust off their sandals as a pronouncement of judgment to them. We have been here. We have done our work. You have rejected. And lastly, we see the progressive nature of God's revelation in verse 12. The disciple is aware of the progressive nature of God's revelation. I tell you that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. He references the Old Testament town of Sodom, which had a righteous proclaimer of God's kingdom in it. And if you're not familiar with that story, you can read it in the book of Genesis. But Jesus says that because of the progressive nature of his kingdom and of revelation, that it's more bearable for Sodom. Sodom was decimated by God's judgment because of their sin. And more bearable for Sodom at that period of time than it is for this town and this person that rejects Christ, because they're rejecting the full revealed nature of God in the person of Jesus Christ among them. That there are no, all throughout the Old Testament, there were all these pictures of Christ and prophecies of his coming. And in the ministry and the lifetime of Christ, they have the full divine revelation of God. There is no greater revelation of God's person and character and reality than the person of Jesus Christ. And so to reject him, there is no clearer way to reject God than to reject Christ. And so it's more bearable for Sodom. Though the testimony that Sodom had was sufficient for them, they have, those in this period of time, have a fuller, complete revelation. And now, then, let's consider that for us. Not only do we live in the period of time after the life and ministry of Christ, we live in a time after the resurrection of Christ. Not only do we have no more clearer revelation of God's character, there's no greater proof that can be given that attests to the reality of who Christ is and what he came to do than the resurrection. A man died and rose again. Like, that does not happen. There is no greater proof. We live on this side of not just the death, burial, and resurrection, but the ascension as well. We know that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Who are we praying to? We're praying to the one that died and rose again and ascends and lives on high and rules and reigns over all things. We're talking to the one that has overcome death and the one who imparts life to those who are dying. There's no greater revelation. It's not possible to stand in a better point of view regarding salvation than our point of view. We have the best view. There's nothing more that needs to be done. We live in the era of the New Testament church, of which Christ has been resurrected and ascended and reigns upon high. And the Spirit of God lives within us. What else do we need? He's been killed, he's been raised, he ascends on high, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have the completed Word of God. Like, what else are we waiting for? What else do you want? A miracle? A vision? What does Jesus say about a generation that seeks those things? We're mindful of the period of time in which we live as his church. God has a progressive nature to his revelation of who he is, and we live in the period of time in which he has been fully revealed. As disciples that are being sent out, we preach a resurrected Christ, a living God. We serve the living God. So, there's nothing left to be done other than Christ's return. We live in a period post-resurrection. As his disciples, we have the priority of prayer. We're mindful of the perils along the way. We know that God provides for us our provisions. We proclaim peace and purity. We prioritize the kingdom of God and pronounce judgment. And we're mindful of the progressive nature of God's revelation in the time in which we live now. We have all that we need to be sent out. As we begin to partake of communion together, this is a time again where this is for the laborers. Communion is the time for those who have been appointed to eternal life and sent out to be his ambassadors, those who are believers in Christ, who have been adopted into his family. So this is a time for us as a family to partake of this meal together. This is an opportunity for us to worship him. And in our time of worship, it's a time of it's also a time of a confession of the ways in which we don't do these things and we fall short. And it's a time in which we are assured of still his faithfulness. Even though we at times are faithless, he is faithful. And so we're mindful of and we're assured of the pardon that we have in Christ, because it's based upon what he's done, his sacrifice, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Faith in what it is that he's done on the cross purchases us and binds us to Christ. And so we partake of that rejoicing in the union that we have in him as well. So I invite you to go and grab the elements, and then you can have a time of personal reflection, meditation, and then we'll partake of this meal together.